It's always a joy to come to your table together. It's not just us by ourselves, but we come together and we just acknowledge where our hearts are at. Maybe they're open, maybe they're closed, maybe they're somewhere in the middle. And so we just ask for you to continually soften our hearts so we can receive your grace. God, we need your grace. So thank you for giving us something that could very tangibly connect us to you by doing this little thing. We know this has been happening for thousands of years, and it's happening all over the world today, and we're another little group of people doing that. So thank you for putting our faith in our mouth, as it were, so we can really taste it and touch it. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, the kids can probably stand it no more. Let's go ahead and have them hop up and grab your Bibles and head out with Miss Carol. We're concluding our Let's Go lesson with our Bibles for class today. So you just take your busy bag or your Bibles back there, kids, and Carol's ready for you. That would be great. And just, yeah. There you go, buddy. Grab a cookie on your way back, buddy. And get one for Dawn. As they're getting settled, I'd ask for us to get our Bibles out. We've been plodding through the Gospel of Mark, and so get your Bible out and get it into Mark. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, the New Testament is the story of Jesus, and so that's like 3/4 of the way through the Bible, and get it into Mark. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got ones in the pew in front of you there. We're going to be on page 841. We're in Mark 6. And Mark, even just with Jean's reading of the resurrection account, you pick up on kind of the severity of Jesus, don't you? You pick up on just kind of the Jesus isn't always a nice guy. You know, he rebukes the disciples for not believing. And we've seen this portrait of Mark, or portrait of Jesus that Mark's been giving us. And so we've been just sort of trying to unpack this tension that Mark has throughout his gospel, that he's going to show us the true king of Israel, the true king of the world, and he's going to say, but this king, it's a very counterintuitive king. He brings in a very counterintuitive kingdom. He's going to have a crown, but it's going to be a crown of thorns. And so everything about this king is just kind of has us on our heels. We're not maybe ready for it. Mark's gospel kind of comes at you real fast, as we've been seeing him immediately going this way or that. And so we've just been exploring that, the king's crown and what that looks like. And the last couple of weeks, Mark does something in this passage that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 7. And he does something very similar to what he did last week. Mark, last week, if you remember, we had kind of this movement where there were two miracles that Mark showed us, where Jairus, a synagogue leader, comes to Jesus and he says, my daughter's dying. And Jesus says, I'll come and I'll take care of it. And then Mark hits the pause button because a woman touches Jesus's garment, even though the crowds are pressing in around him, and Jesus stops the whole parade and the whole show and he says, who touched me? And we just kind of, everything stops, everything slows down. And Jesus calls this woman out and has her share the whole truth that Mark says about why she touched him, why she touched his garment. She needed to be healed. And then Jesus proceeds on to go ahead and tend to Jairus' daughter who's died, and then he raises her back from the dead. So he sandwiches these two stories together. He starts a story and then he pauses it. He picks another one up and he finishes that, and then he resumes the other story. So it's kind of a sandwiching technique where Mark's just trying to show us that there's a lot of things happening here, and there's lots of different layers of meaning to what's happening, and some, a lot of different takeaways from that. He's going to do the very same thing here in Mark 6, 7. You're going to be able to pick up on it as we read it. I am going to read most of the chapter. You're going to be able to see how Mark arranges it. But what I want us to be listening for is this. In what way is Jesus' kingdom different than the other kingdom? Sometimes you need a really strong contrast to really maybe understand Jesus. Sometimes, for me at least, I really actually get a sense for what I like when I see what I don't like. I mean, sometimes we just need something to really go, I don't like that. I don't quite sure know what I do like, but I don't like that. I'm not going to do that that way. Sometimes we need to see just a contrast to something before we can really appreciate what's really there. And so Mark's going to show us, I'm glad the kids are not in church this morning. I'll just say that. You probably haven't been, you read the Bible and you go, this is not PG, right? There's just a lot, there's blood on every page, right? And so Mark's going to show us fairly severely the difference between, for instance, one of the kingdoms of the world that was very much entrenched and ruling with an iron fist, deeply corrupt, deeply dark, and he's going to show Jesus's kingdom, which is advancing, it's taking more ground, but it's doing so very, very differently. He's basically going to show us these two kingdoms are on a head-on collision course. And so he's going to sandwich a couple of stories to highlight this new king who's establishing his kingdom and what kind of kingdoms his kingdom are in the midst of. And so that's what the story is about. Notice verse 7. I'm just going to read this so we can kind of see how Mark arranges this. It says this: he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority. So he delegates authority. He doesn't just hoard it all and say, I'm the king, you must follow me, and nothing can happen in my kingdom that doesn't flow through my hands. He delegates authority. He gives away authority. So he gives his disciples authority over unclean spirits, and he charged them to take nothing for their journey. That's discomforting. I'm just going to give you this authority. Off you go. He tells them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money. Now, how would you like it if I said, all right, guys, who's ready to go on a mission tour, mission trip? We're going to go out into another part of the country, and we're going to take no provisions, no tools, put your wallet away. We're taking nothing. You're taking a Bible, and that's it. And you'd go, well, where are we going to eat? Where are we going to sleep? How's this going to go? Jesus is saying, well, that's kind of the point. I'm sending you out into a very, very dark world. And in a lot of ways, I'm going to put you, you're going to be at the mercy of those who will receive the message or reject it. That's not how most kingdoms work. Most kingdoms say, we're here, you follow what we're going to do, or we're going to kick you out, or we'll kill you. And he's sending his little shepherds out there two by two. He's not sending them out alone, but he's sending out his disciples, and he's sending them out vulnerable. He's sending them out with very little provisions. When you enter a house, excuse me, let me back up. No money for their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics, which one would have been just to keep you warm, another one would have been to keep you out of the weather. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they'll not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. It'll be a judgment against them. I have nothing to do with you anymore. You've rejected the kingdom. So they went off and they proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out demons. They anointed people with oil who were sick and who healed them. In the ancient world, one of the distinctions between Jesus' disciples and many of the other disciples in the ancient world, when a teacher or a philosopher sent out his disciples, it was just go spread the teaching. But they didn't have power like Jesus had power. Jesus said, go spread the teaching, go heal people, and preach the kingdom. And so Jesus can give power, whereas other teachers, other philosophers, either in the Jewish world or the Greek world, they couldn't give the kind of authority that Jesus could give, that Jesus had. So they cast out demons, anointed with oil, many who were sick, and he healed them. Now King Herod heard of it. You hear that? King Herod heard of it. Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Now what do you have to do to be raised from the dead first? What has to happen before you're raised? You have to be dead. And what Mark's going to try to show us is, well, how did John die? He's sandwiching here. He sends the 12 out, sends them out with power, sends them out to do his ministry. And here's the middle part of the sandwich. King Herod heard of it. He heard of this power. He heard of the disciples going out with all this authority. Kings like authority. I wonder what this is all about. I wonder where this power is coming from. Some have said it's John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work with him. That's the skepticism behind the power, the authority. But others said he's Elijah, one of the prophets, or maybe he's just some sort of a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, here we go, whom I've beheaded, has been raised. John, whom I've beheaded, has been raised. And it just moves us into that very gruesome story. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he'd married her. John had been saying to Herod, who was not a very good law-abiding Jew, he was saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to marry your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. She could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous man and holy, and he kept him safe, and he heard him. He liked hearing him, but he was greatly perplexed by his preaching. But he liked to hear him gladly. So Herod's just kind of, he's got one foot in and one foot out. He can't make sense of what John's teaching, but he knows that he doesn't like it when religion speaks into his politics or into his marriage. When he says, you're not supposed to marry your brother's wife. That's not good. That's not right. That's not legal. Leviticus says something about that. And Mark continues. But an opportunity came for Herod to just take care of this little nuisance. On his birthday, he gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king, no doubt drunk, that's my little side note, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, he made a solemn oath to her, whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out, said to her mother, what should I ask? I mean, she's a young girl. I don't even care. I don't want half your kingdom, but maybe my mother does. What should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went, beheaded him in prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples, John's disciples, not Jesus's, when John's disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. That's a lovely part of the middle part of the sandwich, isn't it? It's a gruesome center to the whole story. But notice, Mark picks right back up. He wants to kind of move us in on just the dark, gruesome nature of the kinds of kingdoms that are at work, that are entrenched in his world and in ours, and the way in which Jesus' kingdom is moving in softly. It's moving in quietly. It's moving in with great vulnerability. It's moving in depending on the hospitality of others. Mark is trying to do some fairly implicit comparison and contrasts here. Jesus takes two, sends them out vulnerable. No money, no food. Herod has a banquet, plenty of food. And who does he have at the tables with him? All of his military might, all of his military power. It's this sort of balancing act of, here are the kinds of kingdoms that are in the world. They assume authority for themselves and they celebrate it. And there's a gruesomeness to it. And here's Jesus' kingdom continuing to take ground, but it's different. It's moving in quietly, albeit with power, but it's vulnerable. It's needy. It requires to be received. It requires that it's heard. It requires the hospitality of others to take ground or to take up our hearts. And so he's just trying to show us just the wickedness, the darkness of the kingdoms of his world, and the beauty and the pureness of Jesus and his kingdom. So he moves outward to that next layer of that of the story, and he picks up where he started in verse 7. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus. Just kind of, okay, we took care of that, let's get back. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. Many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Have you ever been so busy? You're just so busy. You just grab a sandwich on the go, and you're just not settled. You're not gathered. They were just so busy doing good things, ministry things, that they couldn't even eat. And Jesus says, come away. I know I gave you power to extend the kingdom, but come away. You need to rest. Many were coming, going. They had no leisure to eat. They went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of him. When he came ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to the surrounding countryside and villages so they can buy themselves something to eat. And here's the severity of Jesus. And he said, you feed them. You give them something. I just clothed you with power to raise, to heal the sick and to take care of the needs. You feed them. And he's testing them. He's pushing them. He's trying to help them see who it is actually in their company. This is Jesus. You give them something. And they said, shall we go with 200 days wages worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. When they'd found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to sit down in groups in the green grass, spring. They sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And Mark's going to continue. I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter. But Mark just continues to sort of pile up these instances, like Gene alluded to so well, just these incredibly clear, especially for us as readers. We can be really hard on the disciples because, I mean, we have a vantage point. We can kind of see the bigger picture, of the bigger storyline. But Mark is just going to continually pile up a miracle or something about Jesus' authority. He's going to have Jesus walk on water to approach them when they're in the midst of a storm to go back to the other side of the sea. And there's these really telling little lines like Jesus came out to them walking on the water and he was just going to go ahead and walk past them, but he decided he'd step into the boat. And I go, that's just a really interesting line. What's that all about? And he gets in the boat and they're terrified. They think they see a ghost. And he says, it's me. Don't be afraid. And the waves and the water, everything calms down. And they're just astounded, the text says. But they're astounded, but the text says, but they still don't get it. They still don't understand. They don't understand about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Their hearts are still hardened. They can't put the pieces together. Mark's trying to show us the power of the one who's in the boat. He's trying to show us the power of the one who's feeding the 5,000, the power of the one who's delegating authority to expand his kingdom in the midst of the dark kingdoms. As we read this, though, This sandwiching technique where Mark starts a storyline, he delegates authority to disciples, he moves into this gruesome death of John the Baptist, the darkness, the dark kingdoms of the world, and then he jumps back into just the person, the authority, the wonderful nature of Jesus the King. Mark's trying to show us the true King. This is how the true King leads and feeds his people. He's not like Herod. He doesn't lead like Herod. He doesn't feed like Herod. He doesn't have a feast and in his drunkenness promise half the kingdom to his niece as she dances nakedly before him. That's not how Jesus is. That's not how Jesus leads. And that's not how Jesus feeds his people. He's a different kind of king. One of the things I just find fascinating about this is it's the power, it's the authority. But the thing that strikes me about just the way that Mark has arranged this material is this little section, right around verse 34, says that Jesus gets his disciples back. They're like, look at what we did, Jesus. It's amazing. All the spirits listened to us. Man, that's neat. You should have heard that one sermon I preached back there about repentance. It was awesome. You know, Jesus is like, yeah, sorry to rain on your parade. Let's go lay down and rest, and we need to eat and rest. And they're exhausted. They're excited, but they're exhausted. The thing that impresses me the most about this, not just the disciples, but this king, this Jesus, says they were coming, they were going, they had no leisure to eat, and they went away in a boat to a desolate place. Jesus is trying to get away. He's trying to get his disciples away. There's a lot that's been happening. In Jesus' mind and in Jesus' life, there's been a lot that's happening. What just happened to Jesus? He lost his cousin. He just lost his dearly beloved cousin. Now, when something big happens, like something that just goes right to the heart, something that you just experience a huge loss. Jesus experiences a huge loss. He just lost his dearly beloved cousin at the hands of a king who made a horrendous oath that put him in a position where he had to keep his word to get rid of a prophet that he still liked to listen to preach, but he didn't want his men to think that he didn't have a spine. And all because of that, Jesus lost his dearly beloved cousin, maybe one of his best friends. And Jesus needs some time to process that. Jesus says not only to them, you need to get away and think, you need to get away and eat, you need to get away and rest. Jesus is retreating. Jesus is trying to find some space to put these pieces together. He's trying to say, what just happened there? And Jesus does something miraculous, something powerful in the midst of that loss. He says that they get in the boat, they get a desolate place by themselves. Many saw them going, they recognized him. They ran there on foot because they're coming back across the sea. Ran there on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. Jesus is trying to get away, and they're trying to get away from the crowds, and the crowds are following them, and the boat just hits the other side of the ocean, and the people are there to greet him. We're here, Jesus! And all Jesus wants to do is get away. When you suffer a big loss, or when you've gotten a really bad phone call, you know, when the diagnosis is not good, the news is not good about the tumor, or you've just heard that you lost a mother or a friend, are you like, I'm ready to talk to everyone. I'm ready to meet all the needs in the world right now. Or are we typically, now not all of us, some of us, we go to those that we need, our closest of kin, to just be with us. Me, when I hear bad news, I Carrie wonders where in the world I am. I'm off. I got to wrap my head around this. And Jesus has just lost a dearly beloved cousin to a gruesome, ugly king. And he's trying to get away, and the people are desperate to see him. And what does it say? It says that he has compassion for them. It says that his heart breaks for them. Literally, it's actually his guts break for them. The word is, it's a really lovely word. It's splunkna. Can you say the word splunkna with me? Splunkna. It's literally the word for he had compassion. It's splagidzomai. His guts broke for these people. He's trying to process the loss of his cousin. And the people are coming to him with every need in the world. And rather than going, get away from me. I want nothing to do with you. Can I just take care? Can I mourn this? Can I suffer this loss? And rather than doing that, it says that he looks at the people. And rather than rejecting them, his guts just break for them. Look at these people. The way Mark describes it, he says that Jesus looks at them and his guts just, this is a gut level kind of a love. When you lose somebody and you're just kind of at that raw gut level thing and something comes up and you don't want to love, you don't want to be active, you don't want to do something, but it's just, you're kind of at that gut level with people. How do you, are you able to give when you've just suffered a huge loss? I've always been the most impressed with people when I know they're going through something and I watch how they act when conditions are not ideal. When they're not on their A game. You know when you're on your A game and you know you got money in the checkbook, you know, marriage is going good, work's good, everything's good, and somebody says, hey, can I just I need an extra 20 bucks. You go, oh, I got 20 bucks. Yeah, it's great. Everything, life's good. It's easy to give when life's good. But this is gut check time. This is gut level love. This is Jesus just lost a cousin and he looks at the crowds and his guts just break for them. That's the kind of king Mark says that we have. We've got a king who in the midst of great loss still loves. And it says that he loves them, his heart broke for them, his guts broke for them because, notice how he describes them, notice how he describes us. He says, because he looked at the people and they were just like sheep without a shepherd. Now I know we live in the Willamette Valley and I know we see sheep everywhere and we don't see any shepherds out there, right? We see lots of electric fences, we see lots of other things, right? In the ancient world, though, I mean, they didn't have electric fences. All the sheep were running together and the shepherds would come out and they would call to their sheep and they would come to them and they would nurture them. And if they were in trouble, they would be taken care of. And he's just saying, a sheep without a shepherd is an incredibly desperate situation. These people are desperate. They're desperate for an encouraging word. Jesus says he's teaching them. He's not just healing. No, I'm not teaching right now. He's not just teaching. No, I won't heal right now. He sees a people that are just desperate for both. They need healing. They need their wounds to be bound up. They need to be healed with right and good teaching. They need to know that God loves them and he's not against them, he's for them. And Jesus looks at the people then and he looks at you and I now and he just goes, my guts break for these people. My guts break for the world because look at them. They're so hungry for help. They just need their wounds to be bound up. They need to be told an encouraging word. And when I read this story, what shines out to me is certainly the power, the authority, the comparison from Herod and Jesus, the wickedness and darkness of Herod and the beauty and power of Jesus. That certainly comes through. But what shines for me is verse 34 when it says, this king doesn't just love when things are great. He doesn't just love us when everything's fine, when he's got enough resource to give. This king's able to give when his love tank is at the bottom. In the midst of great loss, he can love. And he can love incredibly generously and incredibly abundantly. The way that Mark has set this up, I closed with, back up. The first part of this section shows us the way in which John is beheaded, the way in which his disciples come and gather him up, take his body and lay it in a tomb. I don't think that that's just trying to tell us that's exactly what happened, though that's exactly how it happened. Mark is trying to do something for us. What he's trying to do is he's trying to show us that the life and times and the end of John the Baptist is the very same way, is the very same end that Jesus is going to come to. John is executed and his disciples come and get him and they lay him in a tomb. And Mark's trying to prepare us for this to happen again. Jesus is going to be executed. And a couple of secret disciples are going to come get him. And they're going to put him in a tomb. And so early on, a third of the way through the gospel narrative, we have 16 chapters. You know, we're 6 chapters in. Mark's trying to show us that the long shadow of the cross is already starting to come into Jesus' life. Jesus knows why he's come. And though he knows why he's come and he sees the gears of the kingdoms of the world grinding to eliminate his dearly beloved cousin John. He knows why he's come. And the dark shadow of the cross is already looming over Jesus' life. And Jesus doesn't go to the people, get out of here. I've got bigger fish to fry. I got bigger things to attend to. Don't you know who I am and why I'm here? He's going to tell us. He's going to tell his disciples in 2 chapters in Mark 8. And they're not going to get it. They're going to rebuke him. He's going to say, I'm going to be killed. And they're going to say, no, you're not. He says, yes, I am. I mean, so the disciples aren't even going to get it. But already in Mark 6, the way that John exits stage left, Mark's preparing us for the same way Jesus is going to exit stage right. Now, the primary difference, right, is that Jesus is going to be alive. Jesus' death isn't going to be the last word for Jesus. But right now, in the midst of it, what Mark's trying to show us is this king is like no other king. He's not like Herod. He doesn't rule, he doesn't lead, he doesn't feed like the other kings. This is how this king leads and feeds. This king's guts literally break for people. Not when things are going great, but when Jesus is at the bottom, when he's just lost someone close, he's still able to reach out and love deeply. And that's just a small picture of the cross, isn't it? Because he doesn't just love in the midst of a great loss. His love is going to be supremely displayed when he loses everything. That's going to be his greatest gift to us as the king. That's going to be his coronation ceremony. That's going to be his crown. So Mark's already preparing us for that. He's trying to show us the gut level depth of the love of our king. Let's pray. God, thank you for the fact that love in dreams and love in Hallmark cards and love, so many of the ways that we think of it, I know that I think of it, is when I'm feeling a certain way or everything's kind of going right, or I really feel like I've got something to give because it's out of an overflow of what's already there. But boy, this chapter shows us the depth of your love when you're at the bottom. You're in retreat. You're trying to get away and think. You're trying to get the disciples away to rest. And the needs just keep pressing. The demands are still there. And you're pushed right up to the edge. And then your heart breaks. Your guts just break for people. That's where the depth of your love is. And so, God, we marvel at that, God. We marvel at the kind of king that you are. Certainly your power, certainly your authority, all of those things. But here we see the depth of your love, that you can give us love in the midst of experiencing incredible loss, knowing that that's going to be the climax of your love, is when you lose everything. So we marvel at it, God. We don't deserve it. Lord, you've given us so much and you've paid such a high price for it. And we celebrate that together this morning. It's in your name. Amen. Amen.